Okay, this will be the last and final lesson of the book of Romans. And we're going to look at the 12th chapter through the 16th chapter. And we thought we might just hit some of the highlights of each one tonight. We want to kind of conclude with our Wednesday night teaching and then maybe take up in late summer or early fall. And one of the books that we want to look at probably at that time is the book of Matthew, some of the Gospels, and maybe even do a comparison among all of them. So at any rate, be in prayer for that. Be in prayer for the services this coming Sunday. And as we remember our country and we have these freedoms, let's pray that our leaders will follow after God and look to Him for wisdom. Also, it'll be our Lord's Supper. And as we come together for that, remember how that our Savior bought another type of freedom, and that's freedom and liberty from sin and death by sin. So we're going to look, as we said before, at the 12th through the 16th. And this is going to be a little bit different writing at this point than what Paul has done at the beginning. Through 1 through 11, most of what he wrote about there concerns itself with doctrine, about teaching. In other words, teaching about redemption, repentance, salvation, reconciliation, all of those today. And as we get to the 12th chapter, he kind of takes a little bit of a different turn. And as you read this, as you read it in depth, perhaps on your own, realizing that these individuals that he's writing to in Rome were living in a huge, what we would say today, metropolitan area. It would be like somebody writing to Christians in New York. They're going to have all kinds of people. It's more of an international type of setting. It was a trade center. It was a center where their government was seated. It was also where that their military was located at. So what he's going to write to them about are things kind of pertaining to that. In other words, it'll be a practical application to what these doctrinal chapters and verses were. Starting with the 12th, excuse me just a second. Starting with the 12th chapter, this is the beginning, as we said, of his writings about the practical works, fruit unto God and glorification. So beginning with the 12th chapter, we find that this is the lead-off chapter, and the first verse, in fact, the first two verses, are going to be what kind of sets the tone and sets the subjects for all of the rest of the chapters. He starts out and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and, excuse me, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this sets the tone for the remainder of the 12th, and then also perhaps into the others. But as he writes this, he's admonishing the Christians that are in Rome, and it speaks to us too, that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, when you think of a sacrifice, You usually think of, well, we're going to sacrifice a lamb or a bullock, a goat, you know, whatever that the case might be, and it winds up becoming a dead sacrifice. But this is what he's talking about is a living sacrifice. In other words, it's ongoing. It's not just one time. It's not just for a short season, but it's to be ongoing. And I think these other chapters will kind of prove that out, that it deals with some of the aspects of how do we treat a brother that might have a different background or a different upbringing, a different culture, or even a different take on the scriptures themselves. So he admonishes them to do this, and he says, this is all God's going to ask you. He said he's not going to ask of you to do a great and marvelous thing like we would think of, but he said it's holy and acceptable unto God. And he said, this is your reasonable service. And he said from this, you also can prove out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as he goes down further, he kind of tags this second verse and says, and be not conformed unto this world. Now, when you think about Rome, I don't know that we've ever had depictions of it or movies of it that depicts the way that it was, but between history, what we read about, and then also what's depicted upon the screen, Rome was not only a huge metropolitan area, but it had a lot of diversity of thought, of opinion. They had borrowed the Greek philosophies. They adopted them to their own. Even the gods that they worshipped, they borrowed from the Greeks. But also their view of morality was a lot different. We can't say that it was a place like where anything goes, but it came pretty close to it. There were a lot of things that were acceptable unto them that actually, when you read the scriptures, are not really acceptable unto God. And so he's trying to train them, or if you will, teach them. He said, don't allow them to take you and to form you into their mode of thinking, because that can actually hinder your work of God. So he says, don't be conformed unto this world, the speaking of the Roman world. And Paul had gone to several cities. He knew enough about Rome, though he'd not been there himself, but he knew about the influence of Rome and how quickly that it could influence even churches like Corinth and churches in Athens, or even churches in Galatia. That viewpoint of how to regard morality and what we give ourselves over to. He tells them not to be conformed to that, but he said actually be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what would that be? That would be like reading one of Paul's letters. And I think that's why that he had such a diverse amount of information in this letter, because it went from one, starting out with the condition of mankind, to salvation, to all of the other doctrines that we mentioned. And he said, by renewing your mind, it gets you kind of back on track. In other words, you are not your own. You are not Rome's. You are God's. You've been redeemed unto God. And by keeping this in mind, he said, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. That would be like through prayer, through scripture. He said that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Now, that's pretty much what this 12th chapter is going to concern itself with living a transformed life as a result of God's mercy and God's grace, and it's expressed through Christian living. In other words, we live out our salvation, and they live out their salvation. There's a verse of Scripture in Timothy that talks about work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. And a lot of people have taken that to be, well, do works, you'll be saved. But actually what that means and is speaking to us about is that we are to allow our salvation to be worked forth, work it out, and that you might be able to express God's transforming power. So 12th chapter concerns itself with that, and we want to cap it off with the 21st verse, because he's going to lead into something here that we'll touch on in the 13th chapter. And the 21st verse of the 12th chapter, he says, "And be not overcome of evil." In other words, don't let evil take hold, gain a foothold in your walk with God. Be not overcome with evil. And how do we do that? Well, he gives you the formula. He says, but overcome evil with good. We're going to digress for just a moment. We mentioned this in a sermon about a week or so ago about when John the Baptist was beheaded. And the disciples brought the news of this to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus and John were related. In fact, they knew each other before that they were born. And that sounds rather incredible. But they knew each other in the womb whenever that they Elizabeth came in contact with Mary. And then later, John baptized Jesus, setting a pattern for us to follow after that we've been saved. So Jesus was very intimately connected with John's ministry in a way. But yet later, we find that John was beheaded by Herod because that he kind of called their hand on the living conditions of Herod. Now, some people have said that, and I know I'm getting off on a rabbit chase here, but they said that Herod had taken Philip, his brother's wife. And they oftentimes will say, well, he married his brother's wife. No, they were cohabiting together, if you read in to the background. And that's what John preached against. And John was beheaded because of his stand against that. Well, now, getting back to Jesus, he could have led an insurrection and said, okay, they killed John. Let's just go ahead and storm the palace, and let's just go ahead and wipe them all out. We've got enough zealots with us. We can do that. Well, what Jesus did is he went off to himself, and he began to pray. And then later, there were some people that sought him out, began looking for him, and he had compassion upon him. And he overcame the evil that Herod did by doing good. Jesus began to heal. He began to open blinded eyes and give the deaf the ability to hear. And I think that's a lesson to us, that we can overcome evil, not by trying to defeat it, but by doing good. And that brings about a blessing, and it also offsets what evil can do. So we're going to go into, at this point, the 13th chapter. And this is about being subject unto the higher powers. Now, some of this that we're going to teach on, people have debated and debated and debated about government and government being ordained of God. But we want to read this first verse. And this, again, sets the tone for the remainder of the rest of the chapter. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God but the powers that be ordained of God. In other words, God has allowed man to govern and for a form of government to come around. That's kind of patterned off of the Bible. Whenever that Moses was admonished by his father-in-law that he needed help in kind of watching over and judging the children of Israel, he advised him to get several to act as, we'll say, lower court justices, to put it in the terminology and the fashion of today. They were the appellate courts, if you will, and they heard all of the different things that needed to be judged, and then if there was something really serious, they just bumped it up to Moses, and Moses would make like a decision like the Supreme Court. So we find that our government and our justice system is kind of loosely based upon that. And so we're to be subject unto that, unto the pattern of that. And it goes on and says, whoever resisteth the power, and when it talks about what we're about to read, it's talking about where people just want to tear it down and just anything goes, and we'll live any way that we want to. And if we decide we want to steal, too bad for that guy. I can overpower him. If I have to, I can kill him. And that's what we would call anarchy. So government actually kind of holds that in check. He said, whoever therefore resisteth the power, that is the authority, power and authority are basically about the same. They resist the ordinance of God. They resist the ordinance of God, what God had intended, and said that, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not, now this is talking about an ideal situation. For rulers are not a terror unto good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Well, you would be if you're doing evil. But if you're doing good, he is unto you a minister, or he is a ruler to thee for good, if you do not do that which is evil. Okay, the question arises, what do you do about evil rulers? Okay, we may kind of get into the discussion on this. One of the things that was posed to me about, well, you had a ruler in Stalin. You had a ruler in Hitler. You had a ruler in Genghis Khan. You had a ruler in some of the most despicable kings that were crowned as rulers in England. And I think if you search history, you're going to find that there were some pretty despicable ones. Well, now, what do we do about that? Do we condone their evil, what they are doing? And I'm going to kind of ask you for your opinion on that. What should we, just go along with them, or what should we do? Anyway, I know I've kind of put you between a rock and a hard place there. Any thoughts?
They're contrary to God's word. I think we should follow God's word.
Okay, very good. Because you can sometimes get through with a bad ruler. But if he's doing things contrary to God, God's ordinances, God's law, and it's apparent that it's like, oh, who cares about God? I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. That's a despot, and that's a dictator, and that's one that is violating his office that God has put him into. Okay? Now, there's one of two things that can be done in that. And I think as we celebrate our nation's history, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
A catch to that, though, Paul, is every ruler is a human being that's here on earth, and by that, by default, they're all sinners. So they're going to sin against God. So you've got to, that makes it even muddier to follow, or you follow, you see what I'm saying? In
right.
a sense, you're following the rules of a sinner.
Right.
He's going to make bad decisions, or decisions that's not always in alignment with God. So that makes it tough.
Yes. As to what to do.
Exactly.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes. In fact, there's a verse of scripture that says, pray for them that are in authority. You think Paul prayed for Nero? Well, I'm not going to say either way, but I would say if Paul was true to what he was teaching here and earlier on about pray for those that are in authority, I would say probably Paul did. But, you know, I don't find a prayer about God bless Nero in there coming from the Apostle Paul. But I do think that in praying for a ruler, irregardless of what he is like, that actually God can turn the heart of that individual. And in fact, there's a verse of scripture in Proverbs that says, the heart and the mind of the king is in the hands of God. And so God can turn him. God can even use evil for good, for a good outcome. I can't think of anything just offhand, but we do know that there were rulers that came along that actually perpetuated the gospel. And I'm thinking of Alexander the Great. Now, a lot of people would probably disagree with me on that, but what he did, he had a respect towards the Jews' religion. In fact, whenever that Alexander came to Jerusalem, there was a high priest that went out into his camp, and I guess kind of reasoned with him, prayed for him. But Alexander did an interesting thing. He brought the Greek language into that area. Okay? And it became like a universal language. In other words, before there was this dialect, not everybody spoke or understood Hebrew, and not everybody understood the Persian tongue, and so on and so forth. But when Alexander came in and conquered all of this area, the one thing we can say for sure that he did that was used of God to help kind of spread the gospel was he brought a universal language. That would be like if they decided all of a sudden English is a universal tongue all around the world. Everybody has to learn it to some degree. The reason why that I say that is whenever that Paul wrote these letters, he wrote them in Greek, the majority of them. And he wrote it not in the classical Greek, like you think of reading Homer and so on and so forth. He wrote it in kind of the common type Greek so that the man in the street or people that did no classical Greek, they could look at it and say, oh, look here. Paul is saying here, we're saved by grace through faith. They could understand it. They could comprehend it. And so that's an example of a ruler doing something good. I don't know that Alexander saw very far how far that would go, but at any rate, there's an example of a ruler doing good. Sometimes a ruler inadvertently can do something that actually God is moving him. You know, you think of it as like a chessboard, and God is in control of both sides. You know, he's moving this piece here. He's moving this ruler over here. And it accomplishes his will, his purpose, his desire. So we find that there can be really, there can be some good that can come out of it. Now, on the other hand, as Brother Dennis mentioned, there can be that set of rules that is completely contrary unto God. And I give you an example of that over in Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. Daniel prayed and prayed and prayed. That's how that he was able to understand some of the visions that he had. He walked close to God. And therefore, it was like Daniel was intimate with God. He prayed often. He prayed, the Bible tells us, three times a day. Threw open his window, stood perhaps or kneeled, and faced Jerusalem, where the temple was located at. Now, there had been an edict passed by tricking Darius, the king, that anybody bowing and praying unto any other god would be executed. So there is an example of a law that is contrary unto God, because it's trying to stop anybody from serving God. Another example would be over in Acts 5:29, whenever that the apostles were healing and they were preaching Christ. And they were brought before magistrates, and they'd been even in prison at one time. And when they were released, they went right back out on the street corner. They began to preach Christ again. And so they were brought to the magistrates again. And they said, didn't we tell you guys, or probably didn't say guys, but didn't we tell you men not to preach this Jesus? And here you are preaching, disobeying the law. And what did they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. So whenever that it comes down to it, laws that violate the laws of God and hinder us doing God's work, there's an instance of violating the law. Now, I don't think that we ought to go out and test the circumstances and do it just to kind of poke a finger in the side of the government at that time. But I think that it tells us that when push comes to shove, we need to obey God rather than men. There can be, and also a problem that arises, which is unjust authority, which is like what we talked about, and which is just authority. Now, we're celebrating our 200 plus years of being a republic, a nation. And one of the things that probably prompted that, and you'll have history professors tell you, well, it was the merchant class that caused all of this. Well, it wasn't just the merchant class that rebelled against the British Empire, but it was also other people. They had no rights as far as like choosing government. They had no representatives that went to England to represent them. And any time that anybody went to England, it was usually a council that got together and they would send a representative maybe to try to get an audience with the king. So their rights to govern themselves from that standpoint were pretty well violated. Also, the king insisted that the only religion would be the Anglican religion. And there are history and accounts of how that men from other denominations were told not to preach unless they were of the Anglican Church. And so that caused a problem. So we see that it takes a lot of discernment in knowing when's the time to rebel and when's the time not to. Now, my thought on it would be this. Pray about it, because God answers prayer. Now, God may choose a George Washington. He may choose a Benjamin Franklin. He may choose a Thomas Jefferson to initiate some things so that people can have freedom. And don't get me wrong, I love the British people. I think they're wonderful. But back in that day and in that time, they ruled with an iron fist. And we know the outcome of the Revolutionary War to gain our freedom. We were able to get our freedom. And not only freedom to vote and all of this sort of thing, but freedom to worship as God directs us and as God leads us, and not have to follow a certain church state. Now, I believe that there should be praying senators, praying reps, praying presidents. I really do believe that with all my heart, and there have been. And I'm thankful for that. But getting back to this, whenever that any time God's laws are violated and God's laws are broken and they call upon the subject to go against his conscience and break God's law, then we find that a violation of God's law is a very, very serious thing. And God takes note of it. And God eventually judges that. So rest assured, Stalin and Hitler are going to be judged someday. So anyway, still thoughts on this 13th chapter. Okay. We're going to move on to the 14th chapter of Romans. And Paul, his main emphasis is going to be on how Christians with differing convictions about, could be non-essential items, could be something that could evolve into something serious. How do we handle situations, you know, where that somebody may come from a culture where that they do this and we're kind of, oh gee, I don't know about that. Or they have a certain food that they eat and that's kind of like, we don't eat that. Same thing happened in Corinth. Same sort of situation. Some of the Christians there would go down to what they called the shambles, and that was the marketplace. Now, whenever they finished sacrificing in the temple of Apollo or whoever the case might be, the meat that was left, you know, they had to do something with it. Well, guess what? They'd take it down to the marketplace, and they would sell it. Now, some people had no problem with that whatsoever. You know, meat is meat. Whether it's been sacrificed to Apollo or we went out and found a good steer. Then there were those that, oh, that was sacrificed to a pagan god. That's evil. Well, you can see the kind of conflict that could be there. So what Paul teaches in this 14th chapter, he says, to the brother that might be kind of weak on his understanding, he said, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that there's no power about it whatsoever. And he goes on and he says, for the sake of the brother that might stumble at your liberty to eat that meat offered to an idol, for his sake, you might refrain and might back off. You know, one man's liberty might be another man's bondage in this instance. And he said the frugal thing to do, to maintain a good fellowship, friendship, whatever the case might be, on the part of the one that has no problem eating meat offered to idols, you might just kind of think about what would that do to him if he saw you doing that. He would think, well, I don't understand this. We don't worship Apollo, but he's eating meat that was dedicated to Apollo. And even vice versa. Vice versa. It can also be a problem of wanting to maintain fellowship. And Paul talks about the weaker brother. And when he says the weaker brother, he's going to clarify that and say the brother that is weak in faith, that doesn't understand that, hey, you know, Apollo's nothing. That meat is fine. He may not understand that, but to him, you know, it's blasphemous to eat it. So it works both ways. You know, that individual might want to, if he sees somebody eating meat offered unto an idol, might want to kind of, well, okay, you know, that's between him and God, because God is the judge of all. So this is what Paul is saying. This kind of helps with us understanding that in the 13th verse, he said, let us, and if you want to turn there with me, he said, let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. But judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, if you just got to have a sirloin that's been offered up unto Apollo, and you can't live without it, and you know, you've got a brother out here that doesn't think that that's right, maybe go take it home and eat it. You know, if you don't have a problem with it, take it home. And over time, since these were converts that had been idolaters, they had worshipped these gods, over time, and that's why Paul writes what he does in these first 11 chapters. Over time, they kind of come to understand that, hey, you know, there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Apollo was really nothing. He's just an idol. He doesn't come off of that pedestal inside of the temple and do anything like Jesus Christ did. So, you know, something offered up unto him, you know, maybe it's not that bad after all. Andronicus says it's good. So I'll just get some A1 sauce and I'll try some myself. So anyway, that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. You know, how far that we go with our Christian liberty. In the 20th verse, it says, for meat, and he's referring to meat offered unto idols, meat destroy not the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, he sees somebody eating it, and he just thinks that's horrible. So we got to remember, you know, this. And maybe even from time to time, if we know a brother has problems with it, just kind of consider we don't want him to stumble. We don't want there to be anything between us. I think we'll just refrain from that for his sake. So at any rate, this is what Paul is saying about Christian liberty. Now we go on to the 15th chapter. And Paul emphasizes here unity and mutual support within the Christian community. They were a community back then. If you read into some of the writings and Acts, they pretty much, they were like a I don't want to say a village, but they were like everybody who was a Christian knew others that were Christians, and they went to the same place. Now, they went to the same place to worship, and so so they are kind of a community. Now, they're not just that, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but we think of it as a community, as a group of believers. And so he tells us that we're to bear with one another. In other words, we don't put one down because of they're this way or that way, or we chastise them, or we tell them, look, you know, here's what it says here. I've got the goods on, you know, what God is wanting for your life. But actually, we're to work just the opposite. We're to build one another up. We're to edify. The word edify comes from a word that means we build onto. We build onto. And what we do is that we try to build that individual up. Try to get him in Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, to get him built up and strengthened. In fact, the key verse is in Romans chapter 15, and in the 7th verse, he said, therefore, and this is really kind of deep for such a small verse of scripture, he says, wherefore, receive ye one another, you know, accept one another, receive one another, take them as brother and sister in Christ. He said, receive ye one another. And how are we to do it? Well, we got a pattern. We've got Christ, the supreme pattern for us to follow. Do this as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, what Paul is trying to do in many of these scriptures, and as you study it and as you look through it and pick up different verses of scripture, what Paul is trying to do is to keep there from becoming a schism between the Jewish Christians and between the Gentiles. The Gentiles are still learning all this. This is new to them. They know they're saved. They know they're in Christ. But, you know, they're carrying with them a lot of tradition, things culturally and societal. And so the Jews, who used to look down on the Gentiles, they learn how to accept them and kind of mentor, you know, kind of bring them along, and to do it gently, like a teacher would do with a student. And so this is what Paul is trying to emphasize in all of this. In fact, the very first verse of Scripture is introductory to this chapter. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and listen to this cap that he puts on it, and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Paul talks about in Galatians, said, bear ye one another's burdens, even, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Your burden becomes my burden. Your burden becomes my burden. And the infirmities that are there, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical, we are to help bear those infirmities. You know, infirmities can kind of, it's like sickness. What it does to the body is sometimes it can kind of wear the body down and make a person weak. A person comes out of the hospital after surgery for many days. Boy, they just don't jump out of that hospital bed and take off. In fact, they have to wheel them out in a wheelchair. And they're given instructions to whoever the caregiver is, you know, to help them as they begin to be built back up. Well, that's kind of the similar thing that he's talking about here. We're to watch out for one another. We're to kind of help one another. We're to pray for one another. And this becomes kind of the theme for chapter 15. So now we come down to the end of the book. And I want to say that I've enjoyed reading this. Every time I read it, I learn something new. But Paul comes down to this end in the 16th chapter. Now, this has got to be one of the longest lists of commendations. And what Paul is doing, he's thanking those ones that are there in Rome, that he's known before. He's thanking them for how they've helped him. You know, it's like this. I imagine Paul was quite a preacher. I imagine he was, you know, he was supreme. But he also realized he needed God's people's prayers. And he realized where his strength came from. So we find such things as in the 13th verse, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, some people have kind of taken that, that this Rufus was the same one that helped to carry the cross of Christ. His name was Rufus. He was a Cyrene, a Cyrenian. Now that may be, I don't know. But that's not the point. If you ever run across that, that's where that comes from. And I wouldn't get too worried about it at all. He talks about saluting Philologus in the 15th verse. Julia, Nereus, his sister, Olympus. Notice some of these are Greek names. And all the saints which are with him, salute one another with a holy kiss. I don't know what that is. You know, I kind of think maybe it was like a handshake or something that they did as a sign to one another. It's hard to say, but they were to do it in love because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, the churches of Christ salute you. In other words, he sent greetings, thanksgiving for all of these names that are written here, Jew and Greek. And he says, the churches throughout probably Asia Minor, they salute you. They're thinking about you. And Paul's original intention was he was going to visit Rome and kind of make it like he did Antioch in some ways like Jerusalem. His final goal was to go over to Spain and over to Britain. Can you imagine that, preaching to those people in that day and time? I mean, just, they had no idea who God was. But that was Paul's intention. Well, Paul made it to Rome, all right, but he made it as a prisoner to stand before Nero. But there were some that did go to those lands. Prisca and Aquila, we're told by tradition, that they made it into those regions of Western Europe. Now we're going to close out with the 25th verse because the remainder of all of this is admonitions, warnings, so on and so forth. But Paul, most of the time, will end with what we would call a benediction. So we're going to read that at this time. The 25th verse. Well, let me read the 24th first. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So now he goes into his benediction. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul probably didn't realize what effect this book had. It's been studied even in non-church settings. And I've always thought and always prayed, when they read those books and they study it for whatever reason, for the English, for the structure of it, oh, I hope, Lord, that it kind of gets a hold of them and they realize that this Paul was writing about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience in going through all of this. I know this was a long, long book, and Romans is not easy, and I don't claim to know everything about it, but it is a worthwhile book to read. You can find commentaries on it. I know one man by the name of D.H. Barnhouse. He had 5 volumes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just on the book of Romans itself. So it's worthwhile. Worthwhile. God bless you all. As we said, we'll conclude our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting until perhaps the late summer or early fall. And hopefully, God willing, we want to look at the gospel according to Matthew. So thank you all very much. I appreciate it. God be with each one as you travel back to your places of abode.